This week we'll discuss what I'm calling part two. So we're looking at questions 91 through 96 in an Orthodox catechism. Now, we talked about the sort of three pillars of an Orthodox catechism. The catechism is broken up into three major sections. Does anyone remember the three major sections? Yes, guilt, grace, gratitude, or misery, redemption, and thankfulness. Now, last week we looked at question 91. Question 91 says, whereas we are delivered from all our sins and miseries without any merit of ours by the mercy of God, only for Christ's sake, for what cause are we to do good works? In other words, we have been redeemed without anything on our behalf adding to our salvation, any good works we can do adding to our salvation by the pure mercy of God and the merit of Christ alone, then why good works? We also define what good works are. One definition I found most helpful is the definition in the Heidelberg Confession Commentary by Zacharias Ursinus, which says, good works are such as are performed according to the law of God, such as proceed from true faith, and are directed to the glory of God. So a good way to remember this, good works are commanded by God, done in faith, and done to the glory of God. Commanded by God, done in faith, and done to the glory of God. Rob Ventura, in his new exposition of the London Baptist Confession, he defined good works as that which is beneficial, valuable, and morally good. Now, with that definition in mind, we looked at a few texts last week, Matthew 5:16, Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we talked about that a bit, gave some other distinct definitions of good works, which are all similar, actually. But this week we'll look at question 92. So let me have someone read question and answer to 92 on your handout, or if you have the catechism with you. Question 92. Go for it. Thank you.
Question 92. Can they be saved who are unthankful and remain still careless in their sins and are not converted from their wickedness to God? Answer, by no means. For as the scripture bears witness, neither unchaste persons, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor robbers shall enter into the kingdom of God.
All right. Thank you. Now, I'm planning to look at these verses under the sections and the divisions provided in the catechism itself. So you'll see A, it has some verses, B, C, D, and whatnot. So we'll just look at some of those verses. So everything, I think all the scriptures are in your notes. So we'll just be working through a lot of different texts. So just be ready to read. Okay, let's start by reading Romans 1:18-23. Romans 1:18-23. Now, it's interesting that in 92 in the catechism, it says, can they be saved who are, and it starts with this word unthankful, who are unthankful and still remain careless in their sins. This category of thankfulness or unthankfulness, ungratefulness in the unbeliever versus gratefulness and thankfulness in the Christian is a huge category in Scripture. I want to look at this first by reading through Romans 1:18-23. So let me have someone read that for us. Thank you, Anna.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible they are without excuse. For although they knew God,
Okay, thank you. So this category of unthankfulness, Scripture looks at the heart of the unbeliever, examines the heart of the unbeliever, and determines and sees that this person is enjoying all of God's benefits, all of the mercy of God, God's common goodness to men. They eat good food and enjoy it. They go on vacations and enjoy it. They have children and enjoy the blessing that children are. They get cool wind on a hot day, AC, and heat on a cold day. All of these things they gorge on, but don't give thanks. There's no thankfulness. There's no gratefulness. And so even in this category of things that describes one who rejects a knowledge of God, what they know of God, you see, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. And then following this verse, you see what they are given over to, idolatry, worship of all type of other things besides God. And so when we think about thankfulness, I mean, even in my own home, when I'm talking to my children and, you know, they're complaining about something, and I'm saying, well, we have this sort of routine. We say, well, what can you be thankful for today? And I say, I can't think of anything. Well, what about the fact that you had breakfast this morning? You got to play outside in the backyard. It was the grass was soft. The sun was bright. These things that we can overlook easily because they're common, right? But there's a category of thankfulness that we have that Scripture says, because some don't give thanks, they are turned over to idolatry. Of course, they desire these things, but God turns them over, and it's in part a lack of thankfulness. Now, let's look at this next part of the answer and question, or the answer to 92. So again, by no means, for as the Scripture bears witness, neither unchaste persons, nor idolaters, adulterers, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, slanderers. Now we see sort of this a similar list in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. So someone read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10.
Do you not know that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, thank you. Now these verses that are laid out here in this section, Ephesians 5, 1 John 3, you have this section starting with, and thankfulness starting with good works, and then he moves into these things that are not good works, things that once the person is regenerated, their affections change, their mind changes, their heart is changed by the Lord, but they also do different things. Right, they give themselves to different things. Their actions are different, and so the catechism lays out these verses and gives these examples of those who are given to and make a practice of lawlessness, as opposed to those who are given to good works. In Ephesians 5:5-6, it says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater." Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And then let me have someone read 1 John 3. Okay, thank you. So again, our question is, can they be saved who are unthankful and still remain careless in their sins and are not converted by their wickedness to God? I mean, we live in a time, this is probably how always been, but we live in a time where folks will assume that they are known by God or that they know God, but there's been no actual change in their heart, their mind, their affections, and their actions. We can say this is true of America, but I'm sure other places as well. But there's there can be sort of this tone of cultural Christianity where you're just a Christian nation and everybody's a Christian or have some belief in God. But there's actually no change. They continue living the way they've always lived and yet call themselves a Christian. And the Catechism is affirming here that those who claim to know the Lord but aren't actually changed by him, they have no inheritance in Christ. They have no salvation. But there is actually, by the grace of God, a change in the man and the woman and the child. There is a change there. Not always as easily discernible. You know, when young children are saved, it might be more difficult to discern that based off of, you know, how they live. But there is an actual change there. Okay, let's jump down to question 93. There's sort of one flow of thought here, but we'll take them together. Question 93. Let me have someone read the question and answer to that. Okay, let's look at a few of these verses. Romans 6, 4 to 5. So the Catechism uses this language of dying and mortifying the old man and renewing or quickening the new man. What is being communicated here with dying and mortifying the old man? What verses come to mind? We'll read a few, but what verses? Dying and mortifying the old man, quickening of the new man. What comes to mind for you? Can you think of any verses that talk about the fact that we have died with Christ? And
I've been crucified by Christ.
Okay, yep.
For me, it would be Galatians 2:20.
Okay. Which says what? Yeah, good. Any other verses? Tommy?
2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here.
Yep, good. What else? What other verses come to mind? We'll read one. Romans 6, 4 to 6. It's on your sheet there. Let me have someone read that for us.
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
Okay, thank you. So the scripture uses drastic language that drastically communicates what happens to the person who has been converted. And how many things does true repentance and conversion to God consist? There's a dying of the old man. So this isn't merely conversion therapy or turning over a new leaf or a New Year's resolution. I'm going to start going to church. Or I'm going to start doing this thing or doing that thing. This isn't merely sort of strong mind, strong body, and you just sort of will yourself through. The old man is actually dying. He's in the grave. He's crucified with Christ. This is the language scripture uses to talk about conversion. As distinct from any other form of what people may consider salvation or conversion, scripture says it consists, or the catechism affirming scripture says it consists in a dying of the old man, a dying of the old affections, a dying of the old self. So there is a drastic change here that happens, so much so that the conversion and what happens in the heart of a man in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is compared to Genesis when God says, "Let light shine out of darkness." It says that God has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. and points back to Genesis to say, this is God saying, let light shine in darkness. This is drastically different than what we hear often when it comes down to conversion and what's actually happening in the heart of the person. The old heart is taken out, the new heart is given. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Let's take a look at that. Let me have someone read that verse for us.
Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new leaven, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.
Thank you. And then someone read 2 Corinthians 7:11 and then Ephesians 4:22-24. Who wants the 2 Corinthians? Got that, Mike? Okay.
For see that earnestness, this godly grief, has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in that.
Okay, and then Ephesians 4:22-24. Got that?
To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, corrupt through deceitful desire, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Okay, thank you. So there is in this question, and how many things as true repentance toward conversion, or toward conversion of God consists. There is sort of two sides to this. There is the drastic, the dying of the old man who's crucified with Christ. And then on the other side, there is the, I would want to say, hopeful encouragement of the Christian that says that when we do experience and go through temptation and sin, we can affirm with Scripture that the old man is dead. And so we are not enslaved to our passions, our lusts, our coveting, our idolatry. We're not enslaved to these things. So when we do find ourselves being tempted, we don't have to succumb to the sorrow of I'm going to be suffering with this for the rest of my life. The Lord knows if he will have you under this testing. But what we can affirm is what Scripture says, that I have died with Christ and been crucified with him, and find in that encouragement and hope. The hope of glory is in that no, this is not the true me. The true me is seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we can look at these scriptures that aren't just referring to what we ought not do anymore, but is giving the hope that when you do see that, know that that's the old man. Don't claim him as yours. Know that he's dead and he's clawing at your ankles and clawing at your affections, and reaffirm Scripture and recite Scripture to yourself to just encourage your own heart. I have died with Christ. I have put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life through its corruption and deceitful desires. I am renewed by the spirit of my mind. I have put on the new self. These are affirmations, promises of God that we ought to be praying for ourselves. So I hope in these you see that as well and are encouraged as we do wrestle with sin and twisted affections and other things. And any thoughts on that? Question 93, question answer to 93 before we go to 94, Kyle?
I like what you're saying there, Deb, at the end, because the reality is that the Christian life is this mixed realities.
Yeah.
You're like, man, I don't love the Lord right now.
Yeah.
Then when you're honest, you're like, what does that mean about me? You know, like sometimes it's like that, like,
right,
weird tension you feel, or like when you sin, you feel guilty, and like you wrestle with the old man and the new man. And the point you're making about, like, you look at those because those become promises. They're telling you who you are apart from how you feel.
Yeah,
especially in that moment.
Yeah,
And just how helpful that can be. Like, I am a new creation in Christ. Therefore, Lord, help me. Help me to live in light of that reality that I know is true.
Yep. Amen. Well said.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's encouraging. Yep. Good. Any other thoughts? Norm?
You were mentioning the old man is dying. Involved in that is a lot of pain because it's not a gentle, sanitized death. It's
yeah.
brutal, it's directed business. So anybody that can sail through and, you know, happy go lucky, it doesn't work that way. It's a back and forth.
Yeah. Yeah, this scripture uses the language of war when it comes down to what's happening, the flesh and the spirit. That's strong language. And you think about war, and even in, you know, antiquity, in the times of the writing of scripture, where war was this hand-to-hand combat. It's bloody. It's gruesome. That's the language that scripture uses to say this is what's happening. As flesh versus spirit, and spirit and flesh, we in Christ have conquered, and we will conquer. Yet there's that reality that already not yet. We are striving and hope, and yet there's. I talked to another brother. We meet regularly, and I use this phrase a lot. I say there's blood everywhere. it's an ugly, gruesome thing, but is the reality of the Christian life when we're warring against ourselves. But yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts, Brett?
Yeah. Another thought that came to mind was like when we're mortifying our flesh, we're putting our old self to death by the Holy Spirit. And in the same manner, we're also with the same power of the Holy Spirit, we're putting on the new man.
Yeah.
Which is, so we're forsaking the obedience to sin, and then pursuing obedience to Christ.
Yeah.
And so, rather than, I was thinking about the parable or how Christ was talking about that when a person is freed from like a demon possession, if nothing comes in and like takes the place, then that strong man comes back and brings back more.
Yeah.
And so this it's the idea that we have to mortify the sin, and then also we're replacing it with obedience to Christ, rather than just fleeing from sin and doing nothing. It's being replaced by something.
So yeah.
So
yep.
Our labors, our efforts, our mind is not just going to be emptied, but it's going to be replaced by righteousness.
Yeah. Yeah. You have that put off and put on, right? Put off these old things that are of the old man, and put on new things. Colossians 3, 5 through 10, I'll read here. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and knowledge after the image of its creator." So all of these things, you know, to the point you just made there, Brett, there's a putting off and a putting on. And these things are, we're able to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we exercise faith and prayer. That the Lord is helping us to put off the old self. But we also have the promises which are ours by virtue of Christ's righteousness, that he has defeated our greatest enemy, the thing that would keep us enslaved. Christ has slain. And so there is this hope, like we see it, we feel it, what Kyle was mentioning, that tension is there, yet there is this hope that my Lord has already killed this thing that says that I can never be free. Christ has already killed this thing that clings to me. And so my conquering is in his conquering. And so we pray in faith, Spirit, help me, like he said, put on the new man and put off these old practices, because they do not define me anymore. Okay, let's jump down to number 94. Let me have someone read question and answer to 94. Okay, so in this mortifying of the old man is a true and genuine sorrow for sin. Again, and this is under the category, this sort of little umbrella of good works. We're thinking about good works here. What is the relationship between the dying and mortifying of the old man and being heartily sorrowful for sin and good works? The first, let me put it this way, the first good work that the Christian or that the regenerate person does by the grace of God is to, and salvation and entrusting themselves upon Christ is to, they identify in them this hatred for the thing that they once loved. There's a real, I think it was Paul Washer that said a long time ago, if someone doesn't have a new relationship with sin, then they don't have a new relationship with God. He may have said, if someone says they have a new relationship with God, I ask them, do you have a new relationship with sin? Do you now hate the thing that you once loved? And we see that here, that what is the dying and mortifying of the old man to be truly sorrowful? Joel 2:13. Let me have someone read that for us. Joel 2:13.
And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster.
Okay. So there's a lot of context here for Joel that points forward, but rend your hearts and not your garments. There is a sort of external formalism that we can identify of those who claim to know Christ or claim to love God. But here, this rending of your hearts, which the Lord actually does by giving a new heart, rend your hearts, not your garments. The Lord is not, Scripture shows us that our triune God is not concerned merely with external change or trappings that make us appear to be holy, but an actual internal change, which he does in the heart. Return to the Lord, who is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. Matthew 18:8, it says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have your two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. This connection between, we'll see this in Romans 8:13, but this connection between the change of heart and a change of life. Now, what do you think is the relationship between a sorrowful heart, we'll just assume that we mean that in a good way, not a fake sorrow, but a sorrowful heart and the action of cutting off the hand or the foot that causes one to sin? What do you think is the relationship between the two? What comes to mind? Changed heart and the fruit of that, of killing sin. What do you guys think?
Well, I would say, so if your eye is causing you to sin, that's like your action of sinning. And if you pluck it out, you can't use it anymore. So it's no longer something you're doing.
Right, so that point you made, which is righteous, what God commands. So there is a desire there to please the Lord, right? So there's a desire to want to honor God and want to please the Lord. We don't do this perfectly, of course. We fail all the time. But there is a desire which leads one to an action of doing a thing, right? We know that Scripture is not saying literally one should chop their hand off, but this is coming out of the heart. There's a desire to want to honor the Lord that I'm willing to go and do whatever needs to be done in order to flee from this temptation, this sin, this corruption. So there's a holy tenacity there, you could say. What else? Norm?
On this subject of radical amputation, I have a take on this.
Did you say radical amputation?
Yes.
Nice.
Clever. Jesus meant what he said, because picture this. Say, for example, I'm given to stealing.
and I go, okay, I'm going to go and cut off my hand that steals all the time. You may say, well, you have the other hand. But that's going to be a very painful reminder of what I used to do and I don't want to do anymore. And say you come up to me and say, Norm, where's your hand? And I'm going to be forced to say, well, I did cut it off because I was always prone to steal. So for me, it's like, you really mean business. It's going to be a reminder. In a way, it's similar to when parents discipline their child and say if there's a spanking. Well, we know that it's not going to be perpetual change, but there is going to be a deterrent because they will remember, hey, if I do this again, I remember Dad gave me the spanking and it hurt, and I'm reminded of that. So I honestly think that what Jesus said, he meant.
I would disagree with that. But I think the intentionality and the intensity of wanting to flee sin is there.
That passage comes on the heels of Christ talking about lust, like lust from the heart. When you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And so it then follows up with these, you know, your eye causes you to stumble, you know, your hand causes you to stumble. And so it's I think he's getting at, you know, the mentality we need to have towards sin. We have to be ruthless to get at the heart of it, you know, and be willing to suffer in this life by resisting, you know, even unto that level of, you know, that level of severity towards our sin, for the sake of ensuring that it's not conquering us, you know.
Yeah.
So, but yeah, I would agree. Like the it's probably hyperbolic, but it's also emphasizing that we have to be. Sin is going to be. It will cast us into hell. We have to have a seriousness of that sin will send us to hell, and if we harbor it, you know, it will be ruthless with us. And we can't treat it lightly.
Because if you can gouge out both of your eyes and still be as lustful as you were with two eyes.
And jealous.
Right? Yeah. So these things, Jesus says, out of the heart of man flows these different twisted affections. There is a tenacity there and an intentionality, but it's coming out of the heart. We live out of our hearts. So, but again, there is a zeal there to kill the old man and put to death the passions of the flesh.
I just thought of a visual. I think I always picture Sid like a jail cell, in the prison, and the door's wide open, you know, like, and you think it's like all comfortable, it's like cozy in there, and like you know, there's something wrong with going inside, but then like time runs out one day, and then the door slams shut, and then suddenly you feel trapped, and like there's like no way out. I always think of Sid as a jail cell, like once you're trapped in that cell of that sin for so long, like you just feel guilty and you feel remorse, and then you just like it just eats you up inside. And then there's like no escape.
I think there's some truth in that sin can feel like chains, and it's meant to. It's sin. So especially as believers, we do feel that, and that sorrow, and that sometimes you can, I don't know, just get caught up in whatever, you know, sin that you may be involved in the heart or in the flesh, and it can feel like a prison. But the hope of the Christian is a real hope that says that Christ has conquered these sins that I might be struggling with. And so there is real freedom in Christ. Now, you can feel like you're in a prison and feel trapped, but the reality is that Christ has freed us from enslavement to sin. And so, yeah, our feelings are informed by Scripture. Sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes we capture quickly by the Spirit, but there is freedom in Christ, real freedom in Christ. Yeah. All right. Let's look at a couple other verses. I have a quote here by John Owen I wanted to read, and then we'll look at 95. John Owen says, "Let our hearts admit, I am poor and weak. Satan is too subtle, too cunning, too powerful. He watches constantly for advantages over my soul. The world presses in upon me with all sorts of pressures, pleas, and pretenses. My own corruption is violent, tumultuous, enticing, and entangling. As it conceives sin, it wars within me and against me. Occasions and opportunities for temptation are innumerable. No wonder I do not know how deeply involved I have been with sin. Therefore, on God alone will I rely for my keeping. I will continually look to him." So he captures, I think, what you were getting at somewhat there, Tommy, that sense of entanglement of sin. And yet he ends by saying, which all Christians ought to do, continually look to the Lord. I think that's out of his, the temptation of believers, I think out of his mortification of sin. But let's jump down to number 95. A couple more pages here. 95, question and answer.
What is the renewing and quickening
of the believers? True joy in God through Christ, and an earnest desire to order your life according to God's will. Okay. True joy in God through Christ. Romans 5:1. Let me have someone read that for us. Romans 5:1. Thank you. And then Romans 14:17. Okay. How often do you think about salvation and good works and the result of the quickening of the spirit and the new man as joy and peace? Are those categories in your mind often when you think about what the Christian is, what characterizes them now, joy and peace? I know for me, I usually go first to a love for the word, a love for the brethren, a love for God, killing sin, and then sort of that train pulls and I eventually get to the cart of love and peace and joy. But I don't often think about joy first when I think about what happens in the new man. I know it's there, but what about for you guys? Does joy come to mind often? Or what other verses come to mind that show us that joy is a part of what the Christian experiences in their new nature? Anna?
Because of our women's Bible study.
Okay, nice.
James
yeah.
1. Joy.
Yeah.
There's
yeah.
You know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance.
Right.
It's like you see even the worst things as something God's using to grow your character. And so you can have joy no matter what.
Yeah.
He's using all those things for good.
That's good. Yep. In the midst of everything, joy. Yep. Tommy?
I always think of Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I feel like a lot of times in my life, especially, like when I feel like oh, it's like a rough day at work for me or something, and then like I just remember like, wait, I have joy, you know, in my heart, you know, even though I'm making 200 calls a day at my job, you know, like it may be stressful, but like I have joy in the Lord because I find joy in what I do, you know.
Yeah.
I love what I do. I do what I love. I don't just do it. Just to do it, you know.
Yeah, that's good. It's a good example. What else, Brett?
Yeah, when the heavy, unbearable weight of the law is on your shoulders and is lifted and replaced, that yoke of the law is replaced with the yoke of Christ.
Yeah.
Which is light and easy. That's joyful.
Yeah, that's good. Yep. That's good.
I also see that, for example, in Philippians,
Paul starts in chapter 3 about working towards that goal, and he uses himself as to press on towards that goal.
Yeah.
And then in chapter 4, he just says, rejoice. He exhorts his brothers to rejoice and everything. So there's this idea that, yes, it's a dreadful, or as you say, a bloody business to kill our old man. But there's that joy in the other side where we're more acceptable in Christ for the Lord each and every day, not just only with Christ, but the effort that we do in Christ. And then just being able to say, I'm not who I was, like,
right,
going to what Christ enables me to be.
Yeah, yeah, amen. Right. So that joy being rooted in Christ, right, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that joy is fixed, as Anna said, even in the midst of all type of trials and persecutions and sufferings. And also the joy that even when we aren't on our best behavior or doing all the things that we know to do, we can still rest in the fact that Christ is my righteousness. And in that there is joy, which propels us to want to do good works, right? So the cart or the horse is the righteousness of Christ, and the cart, these sort of good works come as a result of that, even joy. And so, yeah, all these things are grounded in the personal work of Christ. Galatians 2:20, I'll read that. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. This is Norm quoted earlier, and then Brett as well. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this category here of the crucifying of the old self connected with a life of faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's, again, this category of faith as we put to death the deeds of the flesh. All right, let me jump to 96. What are good works? Now, last week I tried to answer this a bit, but we get to it now in the catechism. What are good works? And some of this will just be a review of what I mentioned last week, but let me have someone read the question and answer for that. Okay, thank you. Now I want to look at this again by looking at a couple verses. But first, what are the three pillars of good works? They are what? What's number one? What's that?
According to God's law.
According to God's law. Two?
Just done in faith.
Done in faith. Three?
The
glory of God. According to God's law, done in faith, to the glory of God. Now we can... The question, well, if I want to mow my neighbor's yard, is that a good work? If I want to feed the homeless, is that a good work? If I want to, any number of things you can think of as examples for that. What we want to have is categories, hooks on which to hang our understanding and definition of good works. And then by the Spirit, we can work out the details and nuances of that within everyday life. But those categories, God has commanded it. It's done in faith, and it's done for the glory of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Done according to the law of God. We'll talk about this a little bit. 1 Samuel 15:22. Let me have someone read that for us. 1 Samuel 15:22. You got it, Tommy?
Yeah, I got it. But Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Obedience is far better than sacrifice. Listening to him is much better than offering the fat of him.
Okay, thank you. In the 1689, paragraph 1 in chapter 16 on good works says, good works are only those works that God has commanded in his holy word. Works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal or on a pretense of good intentions and are not truly good. James Renahan, in his exposition of the 1689, says this. I thought it was helpful. He says, this is a crucial doctrine. It cuts to the heart of man-centered religion. Humanity seeks to do two things, reject God's way and follow its own. It wants no part of true religion, yet it desires to form a form of religion while denying its power, 2 Timothy 3:5. For this reason, men have devised a variety of religious acts, philanthropies, and good deeds without reference to Scripture. Then they take these acts and build a religion out of them, foolishly thinking that God will accept them because they have performed these deeds. Paul speaks of this as he evaluates unbelieving Israelites in Romans 10:1-4. They pursued their own righteousness while they were ignorant of God's and faced judgment as a result. That is exactly what the confession states. Good works never save anyone. So we see this, philanthropies, different things happening in all types of virtue signaling, and these things are seen as good and worthy of praise, and the culture will say, well, you must praise these things. Look how many of these, I've hired these people, I've affirmed these people, I've donated to this organization, and all of these things, and it becomes a sort of religion for them. But even apart from that, in Roman Catholicism, we see this as well. Relics and various prayers, things that are not commanded by God or prescribed in Scripture, done as good works, as if God ought to affirm them and accept them. But man does not determine what a good work is. God does. Paragraph 4 of the confession says this chapter 16 on good works. It says, those who attain the greatest heights of obedience possible in this life are far from being able to merit reward by going beyond duty or to do more than God requires. Instead, they fall short of much that is their duty to God. Again, this is the chapter on good works. James Renahan here says, contrary to the tenets of Rome, it is impossible for believers to do more than God requires. And the fulfillment of good works in the medieval Roman system, as advocated by many of its proponents, those designated by the church to be saints sometimes performed good works that met the full standard of divine requirement, and in doing so constructed a treasury of merit the church could distribute to penitents of various kinds. These were works of supererogation. I think that's how you say it. Did I say that right, Tim? Yes. Or doing more than God requires. This paragraph denies this doctrine. And so this category of within, again, the Roman Catholic system, where certain saints were able to do good works and do more in order to create in some sense a treasury which can be withdrawn from and given to those for a sort of penance, or those who do penance. Deuteronomy 11:32 says, you shall be careful to do all my statutes and the rules that I have that I am setting before you today. Isaiah 29:13 says, and the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a command taught by men. Matthew 15:9 says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, both the catechism and the confession emphasizes that good works cannot be designed, orchestrated by men, and held up to God to say, I've done the good works which you've told me to do, if it's not according to God's commands. Now, this gets back to, you want to cut your neighbor's yard. Is that a good work? You want to make a sandwich for you know, a friend at school, a child who's a believer wants to make a sandwich for a friend at school who maybe doesn't have lunch. Is that a good work? Is it in faith, commanded by God and for the glory of God? Now, you could say scripture nowhere commands that I should rake my neighbor's yard. Does that qualify as a good work? Well, scripture does call for us to do good works that men may see them and give glory to God in heaven. And scripture also calls us to love our neighbor. You see in the Old Testament in Leviticus, I think it is 18, where you are to reap up to a certain part of one's property and leave the rest for, you know, passerbyers who may be able to glean from a certain portion of your crop. It's a way to love neighbor. It's a way to care for one's neighbor. So I would say that, yes, it can follow under the category of good works, although not explicitly said, rake your neighbor's yard. It is a way to love one's neighbor and to care for them. It must be done in faith. If it's not done in faith, it's not a good work. It must be done for the glory of God, not just so everyone on the block can see that you rake your neighbor's yard. And according to God's command, and I think loving neighbor and loving God summarizes the Ten Commandments. So just a case study there. But as we think about this category of good works, remember those three things. What defines a good work?
Commanded by God. For the glory of God.
Yes. Somebody help Tommy. Done in faith. Done in faith. Now, we can talk about various examples and nuances of that, and I'd be happy to have that conversation, but just have those categories in mind and make sure it's done in faith. Okay? Let me pray for us, and we'll close out. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness to us. We pray that you would bless us now as we go into the corporate worship room to be given to the worship of our triune God together. May you be pleased, Father, to sharpen our vision of you, deepen our affection and love for you. Let us sing and pray and listen with a worshipful, reverential disposition, that you would be honored in all these things, so that whether we're eating or drinking or worshiping or praying, it is for the glory of our triune God. In Christ's name, amen.